So as I said, we're going to begin going through the book of John, and so we're going to do the book of John, and then we're going to do some other things. So we don't want to just stay on one particular subject. That we could do that, but that means you'd be hearing the same thing for a long, the same topic for a long time. It's profitable, but I thought it might be better to intersperse it with some other things that you might find interesting. So my goal this evening with the book of John is to look at the background of the book of John. And the book of John is, one of the four gospels, but it's very different from the other three. And there's a reason it's different, and we'll discuss some of that this evening. As you look at the book of John, you have to ask yourself, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why in the world do you need a fourth gospel? You mean the Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not cover the topic sufficiently well, and that's God's judgment, because God is the one who inspired the Apostle John to write the book of John, and so that was God's call, and God felt it was needed, and there's a reason it was needed, as we'll see. As we go through the study this evening, John was probably written somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. So he was coming to the end of his life, and it was necessary in order to put everything together and to have a complete picture for John to write. And John was addressing a specific audience, as you'll see. And so we'll talk about that as we go through this. And as you look at the Gospel of John, it has 21 chapters. I read a commentary on that, and there's and both in Barclay's commentary and in a commentary on the Book of John by a fellow by the name of Carson. There's all sorts of controversy about who wrote the Book of John. And the church has always felt it was the apostle who wrote the book, and there are strong reasons why we've always felt that he is the actual writer of the book. And we're not going to get to that this evening, but we'll talk about that some next time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have, as you look at those three gospels, they're called synoptic gospels, and they're gospels that basically are looking at things from a similar view. It's not exactly the same, but they're looking at the same subjects with Jesus Christ, and you see a number of similarities between the different books. You see differences between them, but they're called synoptics because they all have a similar view. They're looking at the birth, life of Jesus Christ from his birth to his death and a little bit beyond. So they're all looking at the same picture, the same optical picture in a sense, and they all bring, as God inspired them, they all bring their particular view to the subject. And as you look at the Apostle John, as you look at his writing, it's different than the others. And, as you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he tends to write about topics, so he'll cover things topically. And as you look at Luke, his gospel is more or less chronological. When you look at John, John's isn't topical and it isn't chronological. There's a chronology there, but he tends to move around more. And he doesn't just focus on one topic at a time, he moves around more. And so he's different from the other Gospels. And there are many differences between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. And you may not have thought about this, unless you did a comparison, you may miss some of these things. But when I state the differences, you'll say, well, those are obvious. But you still may not have thought about them. For example, John has no account of the birth of Christ. He doesn't discuss his birth at all. He talks about him coming from eternity into physical life, and he was born, but it doesn't spend a lot of time on that. And basically, you see Christ introduced as the Logos, and he comes into the world. So why would he introduce his gospel that way? There is a reason, which we'll look at this evening. As you look at, John says nothing at all about the baptism of Jesus Christ. He mentions that he came upon John, but it doesn't spend a lot of time on it like the other gospels do. He says nothing at all about the temptation that he went through as he was confronted by Satan. John doesn't talk about that. The other gospels do. Did you know that the book of John has no parables in it? The other gospels do. He has no parables in his writing. Something else, there's no direct public preaching of the gospel in the gospel of John. There's no direct public preaching. Whereas you have in Matthew, it says Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Very direct statement. And what Christ is going about is preaching the gospel. Mark says Jesus came into Galilee after the death of John, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. John doesn't address that. And Luke 4 quotes Isaiah 61 concerning the preaching of the gospel. And then, but John, you will find no direct teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when you understand what John's talking about, he obviously is, but his approach is different. And so just a direct preaching of the gospel doesn't take place. If you don't find the example prayer that we find in Matthew and the other gospels, you don't find it in the book of John. You do find a prayer there in John chapter 17. But it's not it could be used as an example, but it's not the example prayer we find in the other gospels. The other books have accounts of Jesus associating with publicans and sinners. John doesn't get into this. He doesn't talk about Jesus interacting with publicans and sinners, but he very definitely interacts with the public. And you see examples of that. In the other three accounts, Jesus' ministry is restricted to Galilee. That's where he spends most of his time. It appears in those Gospels. But as you look at the Gospel of John, where does Jesus spend most of his time? It's in Judea and in Jerusalem. That's where the focus of the Gospel of John is. The other three accounts only mention one trip to Jerusalem. And that was the last Passover, whereas Christ was there several different times, several different Passovers, and John recounts that. As you go through this, you know, as you look at John and think about it, you see that there are differences. For instance, the Gospel of John does not mention the Transfiguration. You know, that time when Christ was in a glorious state, he's in a vision, he's in a glorious state, and you see Moses and Elijah show up in vision, but you don't find that in the Gospel of John. As you go through and look at John's Gospel, you don't find the Last Supper there. But wait a minute, don't we have the foot washing? We certainly do. But he doesn't recount the rest of the story. So you come into the story with the foot washing, and then you move from there to Christ's statements to the disciples of what his expectations are and what the future is going to hold and his final instructions and his final prayer. But you don't have the Last Supper. John has nothing at all about the prayers in Gethsemane, where the other accounts mention that situation. And there's no account of Jesus' ascension to heaven. It doesn't recount that for us. One of the major differences is something that maybe you are not aware of. And once I mention it, I think you'll be able to, you'll remember it. That is, the teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is given in very short accounts. So if you look at the number of verses they spend on a particular issue, it's a short, fairly short passage. But when you look at what Christ talks about in the book of John, the way John sets things up, you know, his presentations involve 25, 30, 40 verses. And he goes into explicit detail. And we get information from all of them, but John covers things in a different way with more detail. As you read through the book, I think you'll observe this. Interestingly, the approach to in long discourses of Jesus that John records is confrontational. You know, he is always in it with the religious leaders, discussing things, correcting them, pointing them in the right direction. So he's always in, over and over, as you go through the book of John, he's in these confrontations with the religious leaders. Think of John 8. He very specifically tells them, you know, you're of your father, Satan. And just boom, lays it all out there on them. And he was, and this wasn't the only confrontation. You find it in other chapters of the book of John as well. If you were to take the other three accounts and study them very carefully, you would find that the amount of time that they describe Jesus' ministry is about a year. It appears it's only a year in length, but John gives you more details. And we know that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, and he more or less covers that time frame, the 3.5 years. You may not be able to see every aspect of it, but you know that because you have several Passovers that are mentioned in the book of John. The others show one account of the cleansing of the temple. How many times does John describe the cleansing of the temple? He describes two. He describes one at the beginning and one at the end of Christ's ministry. So there were two cleansings of the temple that John describes. So John alone tells us about the marriage at Cana and tells us about the turning of the water to wine. And what's interesting there is, remember they got the stone jars and they were to put water in them. And then the miracle took place and you had those six stone jars filled with wine. So when you look at that, he describes six stone jars. He's very specific about what took place, and that's how he tends to be. As you look at John, he alone speaks of Nicodemus and being born again. John alone talks about the woman at Samaria, and John spends more time on the Holy Spirit than the other three Gospels combined. So that was a very serious issue for all of them, but John spends quite a bit of time on it. John gives more insight into what the disciples were like. The other Gospels mention the disciples, but John gives us more details of what they were like. I mean, we get insight into Thomas. You know, he was kind of doubtful. And his name was Didymus. So we get more information about not only Thomas, but some of the other apostles as well. John goes into greater detail. When John gives an area in which something takes place, he tells you specific details about it. For instance, it was 3 miles from point A to point B, or it was 5 miles from point A to point B. So he was familiar with the land of Judea and the land of Galilee, and he was a detailed person, and so he would put those details into his gospel. It was this distance between these two points. He's the one who tells you there were, as I said, there were six stone water pots. And John is the one who says there were four men who gambled for the Christ garment at the end. But John is the only one that tells you that Christ's garment was seamless. The other Gospels don't mention that. So he gives you certain details that you don't find elsewhere. John knows the exact weight of the spices that were used to anoint Christ's body at the end. I mean, we know that the ladies went to buy the spices, but John gives us the details of how much they weighed, details about them that the others don't cover. The others report the anointing of Jesus by Mary prior to his death. But what detail does John give us that the others don't cover? It says that when she poured that ointment on his feet, the whole house was filled with the fragrance. The others don't describe it quite like that. And it's just an indication of how detailed John was. So I hope this gives you some insight into the Apostle John, that he was a different writer, and they all had their contribution to the overall picture of Jesus Christ, and John has his particular approach. So John was into detail. And as I said, he has explicit knowledge of Jerusalem and Judea, for instance, as he describes the porches there at the temple. The porches said there were five porches by the pool of Bethesda. And he says, and he gives us information about Solomon's porch. So these were details he felt were important that lend authenticity to what he was writing. So now let's get to a most important aspect of the book of John, and that's why it was written. As you think of the book of John and you think of the other gospels, they had already been written for a while. And John doesn't write his gospel until you're somewhere in the 90s. So almost 30 years have passed when he writes. And the question is, why? Why did he write his gospel? Well, to answer the question why he wrote it, the commentaries, as I said, are he wrote late, and there's a reason he wrote at that time. Wasn't all the information in? Why did they need to write it? And we'll get to that here shortly. To help us understand that, let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you might look at, unfortunately, we don't have Paul Rowe online. He's not doing the scriptures. But Romans chapter 15, look at verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. And what is said here is in the context of a famine that was taking place in Judea. And Paul is asking them to help support the brethren in Judea. And he says in Romans 15, verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. So the Gentiles were given the scriptures, which are scriptures that were written down by Moses and written down by the people and preserved by the people of Israel, preserved by the Jews. And so they have been given that blessing, and they have shared that blessing with the Gentiles. So the fact that the Gentiles are able to look at the Old Testament is a blessing that has passed on to them because of Israel and the Jews. Like it says in John chapter 4, verse 22, we won't turn there, but it says salvation is of the Jews. And that's the truths of the Bible, the truths about the Messiah. All of that was inspired by God, written down by the people of Israel, and preserved and passed along to the Gentiles, and ultimately the whole world could enjoy the Bible. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, verse 27. We'll finish verse 27 and go on to verse 29. John 15, verses 27 through 29. Their duty, that is the duty of the Gentiles, is also to minister to them in material things, that is, making a contribution to the people who were suffering a famine in the land of Judea. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, so Paul was going to carry that to the people, he says, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So he's going to carry the stuffs and the supplies to Judea, and then he was going to turn around and come back to Rome and ultimately go on to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he would come and he would preach to them. They had already heard the gospel. And it wasn't through Paul. It probably came about as a result of the what took place with Paul's attacking the church and people spreading out after the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. So the people basically had to get out of Jerusalem and go back to where they came from. So they spread out far and wide, and that may very well be how the people in Rome heard about it. They didn't hear an apostle come and preach it to them right away, and then Paul wanted to go there and share his understanding of the scriptures with them. The book of Romans was written to a group of people that had not yet heard the apostle Paul. So I said that he's going to come to them. And what major event took place that really paved the way for the writing of the book of John? It was a major event in the land of Judea. And that major event took place in 70 AD as the temple was destroyed. So when you destroyed the temple, you destroyed the central focal point of the Jews, and that was destroyed and never rebuilt. And so the stability of the Jews was undermined when the temple fell. There's no temple, there's no structure with the priest, there's the whole structure fell apart and the city was destroyed. And yes, the Jews continued to live in the area until about 136 AD when you had a second revolt. And after that, the Romans said, adios, you guys can't live here anymore. You're troublemakers. And they basically said no Jews could live in the land. So as you think about, what was going on with preaching the gospel and the people that were coming into the church began to change. And by the time of the Apostle John, it had changed radically. So as one of the things you have to realize from the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, most of the preaching undoubtedly was done in Gentile areas. And this means that most of the people who were coming into the church were not Jews, but they were Gentiles. It's not that no Jews came in after this, but the number of Jews began to diminish, and the number of Gentiles coming into the church accelerated. So from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ up until 70 AD, the church was predominantly Jewish. And you did have individuals who were Gentiles, but it was a smaller portion of the church. However, the Jews declined and the Gentiles increased, especially after 70 AD. And the whole Bible, as you look at how it was written about Israel's heritage, about Israel, and about all of the things that transpired with Israel and God's interaction with those people. And as you look at it, at what took place there, you know, it's talking about things that, and so God, the Old Testament was written in a way that would make sense to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would make sense to them. But you have to realize Gentiles are coming into the church, and they had none of that background. Scripture that emphasizes that is found in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. So Ephesians 2, let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so he's speaking to the Ephesians. These people were primarily Gentiles, and so he's addressing them and making a point about Israel to them and their status when it comes to Israel, God and Israel and his working with them. So they were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So they're Gentiles. They hadn't been circumcised. They grew up. They didn't know anything about circumcision. They had no idea about the necessity of that. And so when you come in and introduce this idea, well, you know what? For you to be a part of our group, you're going to have to be circumcised. You know, that was not a popular activity for Gentiles or most people. They're going to say, I don't know about that. How about if I just listen, which some did. They said, I'm not joining up with that. So, but if you were going to be a full-fledged Israelite, you had to be circumcised. And they knew nothing about this until they came into contact with the church. Nothing, they knew nothing about it. It goes on to say here that that at that time you were without Christ. They didn't know who Christ was. If you go back to Israel, did they know who the Christ was? They may not have known who he was, but they had heard throughout their history that the Messiah would come. They had heard from the time of Genesis 3 that the Messiah would come. They knew this, and they knew from the prophets more details about it. So when he showed up, they were able to some of them were able to recognize him. But they were given the details about it, but they basically refused to heed. But the Gentiles had no clue that a Christ was promised, that there was that hope for all mankind. It says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So when you look at Israel, Israel entered into a relationship with God. They were a nation under God. The Gentiles weren't. They had no clue about the commonwealth of Israel. They knew nothing about it. It says that they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They hadn't heard anything about those covenants of promise. They were having no hope and without God in the world. So they were completely outside of an understanding of the true God. They didn't understand the Messiah. They didn't understand the law. They didn't understand any of that. They were living apart from it in a world that was separated from what God was working out. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So it was always God's intention to bring the Gentiles in, but historically they knew nothing about it. This was all new territory for them. It was all new territory for them. As I said, the Gentiles had no background in the Old Testament. And, you know, if you introduce the Gentiles to the truth using Matthew or Mark or Luke, what's the first thing that they're going to be exposed to? They're going to be exposed to this whole list of names. Remember that? This whole list of names, which they're going to like, what in the world is this? Who are these people? And what do they have to do with anything? And as they looked at Jesus Christ, you know, they see this genealogy, but that doesn't cut anything with them. It's important, and especially from an Israelite background, as a Jew or an Israelite, this would be quite significant. Look who Christ is related to. He's related to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's related to David. He is the branch of David. All of these things would have been quite significant to a person who had grown up in Israel as part of the commonwealth of Israel. That was their common heritage. But if you're talking to a Gentile, you're gonna draw a blank. They're not gonna know who he's talking about. So you needed a gospel that was geared to the Gentiles, that was one that was based upon, you know, came at things from the Gentile perspective in teaching, in thinking, in historical background. So you're going to have to take a different approach with them if you're going to reach them. So as you think about this, the book of John was written in order to address those issues and to address the Gentiles in a way that they could understand. So let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and this describes the Apostle Paul in Athens and the way he approached the people in Athens. So Paul, when he spoke to the Gentiles, the Greeks in Athens, did he say, let's go through the genealogy of the Christ? He didn't do that, because that wasn't going to have any influence on them. So Acts 17, let's begin in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. There it says, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. So he's gone into the city of Athens, and Paul's goal is to preach the gospel wherever he goes. So he's been walking about the city, and he sees that this city has a multitude of gods. And it so happened that as he was going through the city, he found this one god that was the unknown god. And he noticed that. So anyway, he was taken up to the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he noted this because of all the idols throughout the city. They were religious from, you know, a human perspective. That's religion. And at that time, that especially was religion. So he says, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So what he's doing here is he is finding this, and he's seeing that this is going to be an avenue by which he can reach the Greeks. These people have no background in the Bible. So he's going to talk to them from a starting point that they can understand and relate to. So he's going to talk to them about the unknown God. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he says, you worship all these gods, but you've got this unknown God, and I come to you to reveal to you the unknown God. Because they didn't know the true God, did they? So he was going to introduce them to the true God. And he uses this as an avenue to try to reach them. He says, him I proclaim to you. You know the result of that preaching? They laughed him to scorn. They didn't buy that at all, but he gave it his best shot. But there were a few people who did listen to it. But he found a way to speak to these people that by which he could reach them. And so that's what you have to do, is find a way to reach people where they're at. And that's what he was trying to do. So the Athenians wanted to debate him, and because what he was telling them did not fit the parameters of their thinking. And this was early in the life of the church, and there was nothing prepared at that time from their point of view. So that the Greek did not have, you had to find something that would allow them to be able to understand without having to completely discard everything, to give them some way to relate to what was unfolding with the preaching of the gospel. So as you go on and look at another scripture here, we see Paul preaching the gospel, and he speaks about the approach he took in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 18 through 23. And you look at the way Paul gained an inroad into the Greek cities. Where did he go first when he went to a Greek city? Didn't he go to the synagogue? And so in the synagogue, what would happen is you would have Jews who were familiar with what he was preaching about because they were schooled in the Old Testament, but you also had proselytes and those who had become a part of Israel through circumcision. You had some of those people, and they had been listening to the scriptures, so they had some familiarity with it. and it gave him an inroad into the city. And because he would reach them, then they would talk to their friends and their neighbors and their relatives, and God would, of course, open their minds, and then they would have some influence. Hey, you got to listen to this guy. This is unbelievable. We've never heard anything like this. And so people would come and be attracted to the truth. And Paul would share that truth with them. But look at Paul's approach here in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 18. It says, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew." So if he was talking to a Jewish audience, he would speak to them from a Jewish perspective, because that's the perspective that they would understand. And he said, "To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So if they were law keepers, then it would be wise to stress the law where necessary. "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So what he's doing is he would come in and he would evaluate the people to whom he was preaching the gospel. And he would seek to find a way to reach them. How can I reach them? What's going to help these people? What's going to help them to understand what I'm trying to share with them? And so he goes on to say, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might be all me by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So it isn't that Paul just compromised and changed and varied what he said. No, what he said was immutable. It was always the truth. But what he could do and what we have to do is recognize who's my audience. And then he would address his audience appropriately in order that the things that he would tell them would resonate with them. Because you don't want to just talk to people and they just have stare at you with blank faces with no understanding. You want to try to reach them and share the truth with them in a way that's going to impact them. So as you think about these things, this is exactly what is done in the book of John and why it's so different from all the others. John was especially equipped to be able to write this in a way that apparently none of the others, not even the Apostle Paul, were able to do. You know, Paul was well-schooled in Greek thinking and Roman thinking, as well as the Hebrew scriptures. He knew all those things. But Paul was not the ideal individual to write another gospel. God chose John to do that. And why did he choose John? He chose John because he was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. He was there with Christ. He was there through all the experiences that they went through in those 3.5 years. He was there as he was crucified. He was there as he died. He was there as he was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. He was there at the tomb. He knew that he had risen from the dead. And he was there when Christ preached to the disciples after his death. He went through all of it. And he was there in Acts chapter 1, where it talks about Christ rising from the Mount of Olives. He was there. He was looking up in the sky when the angel said, "What are you doing? Looking up in the sky. This being that you've seen ascend into heaven is going to come back exactly as he went up to heaven. He's going to come back in the future." So only John lived through the period when Judaism and the Jewish world fell apart in 70 AD and was around when the church became almost totally Gentile. John was the last of the apostles to die, and he was well suited to write the Gospel of John. So when John was going to write, he still had to find something that the Jews had in common with the Greek-thinking world. Because you have the way Jews thought and the way Greeks thought, and they were different. They did not focus on the same things. And so you had to find something that was in common. So what did John latch on to in order to launch into his gospel and immediately resonate with the Greeks? Well, we find that out when we look at John 1, verse 1. It says, talks about the logos or the word, and he uses this word logos in order to reach the Greeks, because it was a word they were well familiar with. It would resonate with them, and Christ and John knew that what this word meant, and he knew what it meant from a Christian point of view. And what a lot of people believe is this is just some Platonic idea that was introduced into the church, which isn't true at all. And we're not going to get into that exactly this evening, but that's not why John chose logos. He chose logos because it conveyed the truth in a way that the Greeks could understand. And logos and things and scriptures that are associated with it are found in the Old Testament, which we ultimately will get to, but not tonight. Sorry to be teasing you, but when you see the word logos, it's a Greek word, and the logos was a very important part of Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. But that's not why John chose it. He chose it because it was a word that conveyed certain ideas that the Greeks could relate to and conveyed the truths about Christianity that he wanted to relay. So let's concentrate on the word logos for a while. The Greeks looked upon the logos as the word, or a little bit more completely from a Greek point of view, as reason. So that's not how the Jews looked on it. The Greeks looked at this word logos as relating to reason. Another way of putting it would be the thought of reason. This is the way that the Greeks would look at it. Remember, they were not familiar with the God of the Bible. And I'm sure that they had their own creation account. But, you know, from a Bible perspective, the Greek creation account, just like the Greek gods, would probably be chaotic. And we would not, just like the Egyptians had a creation account, but it's chaotic. All these different gods and all this chaos and confusion, and that's the way it was with the Greeks as well. So he's coming from a different perspective in order to reach them. But the Greeks, like others, could look at creation, so they could just look at the physical world, the physical creation, and being of an intellectual mindset, the Greek would see order. They could look out into the universe and here on earth, and they can see that there was order. They had the ability to see that. They could see that when you look at the world, things operated in a way that was dependable. A way, you look at the sun, moon, and stars, they went in a certain dependable pattern. You know, the sun comes up every day. And as you look at the moon, it comes up, and there's a cycle to all of this. And they could see that it was ordered, and it was consistent. And they could note that and recognize those qualities in the physical world. They saw how the seasons changed. They saw the weather patterns. And they would try to reach a conclusion when they looked at all this. Who did all this? How did all of this come into being? And the answer for them was the Logos. The Logos is the one who brought this all about. And that Logos was their word for the mind of God. And the Greeks reasoned that it was the mind of God dwelling in a man that made him a rational being. So they continued to reason, and that mind is what set him apart from the animals. So we recognize that. They recognized it as well. They came to some wrong conclusions, but they did at least recognize that up to that point. So, so they saw that man was unique, and they saw man as having the spark of God. So that's not true, but that's how they saw it. And the truth is, we are creations of God, but we don't have the mind of God yet. God has to give us that mind. It's not something that we have as human beings. So the Greeks reached a wrong conclusion that every man had a spark of God, but they at least came to the conclusion that there was a creator. And the creator was responsible for setting man above the beast and making a man able to reason. So we find from the Bible that man is not all there, that he needs the Spirit of God to be complete. And they didn't understand that. But they saw that man was above the animals. He could think, he could plan, he could do things that animals had no clue about. So what John said was, for all your lives, you Greeks have been fascinated by the guiding and controlling mind of God. The mind of God was present, and made incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. So what he points out is that Jesus was God, and he dwelled in eternity. And then he came in the flesh. He came from eternity into the human world. He came, and his title was the Word of God, or the Logos. And Greeks could understand that. So what is the origin of Jesus Christ? He is a member of the God family, and he came in the world as a flesh and blood human being. He was the Logos. And by using, you know, God, I'm sure, inspired him to use this particular word, it would resonate with the Greeks and help them to be able to understand it. So that's exactly why John began the way he did in John chapter 1, verse 1. The second thing he built on was this: the Greeks, because of their background and because of what is called Gnosticism, had a conception of two worlds. There was a world that you and I are able to see, the material world, and their approach to it, and the basic Greek approach to it was, well, it is only a shadow, it isn't real. So there's a shadow, and then there's the reality. So a shadow, and then there's the reality. So this is a little bit involved, but it helps you understand where they're coming from. What was reality was that world they termed as being one of perfection and beauty. So that is the reality. But what we see reflected in the world here is a shadow of that reality. Okay? So Plato was very clear. And was a very clear proponent of this kind of thinking. And he presented the idea or the concept of forms. If you remember back to school, they may have mentioned this. I remember this briefly being mentioned, but, you know, being a teenager, you're like, what? And it goes over your head. But this is what Plato believed. The idea went like this: for every chair that you and I are able to see, that chair is material. But there is a real chair out there someplace. It's the real chair. It's perfect in every way. We can see a shadow of that reality. Okay? I'm using the chair just to help to try to illustrate the point. So, as I said, somewhere out there is a perfect chair. And you and I cannot see it, but it's there nonetheless. And this they did with everything. You know, there's a perfect, whatever material thing you is there, there's a perfect example of it somewhere. I'm not sure where that is. Okay. But it was a concept that the Greeks developed as part of their understanding of the world. So John picked up on this idea of forms and shadows. And because it's so permeated the Greek thinking. And John picked up on this because the Greeks were coming close to the truth, but coming close isn't good enough. So he was trying to reach them, and he was going to use this idea of reality and shadows to help them to understand. A word that appears a number of times in the book of John is translated in the King James as truth or true. So it's true or truth. It's the Greek word alethes or aletheia, and it means truth or true. And these translations aren't wrong. From an English perspective, they're just right. But from a Greek perspective, that's not how they would translate this. They were that the better translation for the Greek mind was real. So where you see truth or true, you would put real or reality. So part of the understanding the book of John, part of understanding the book of John is that John presented Jesus as reality. Jesus was true. He was the reality. This is what we are aiming for, that he is the reality. Think of John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says in John 1, verse 9, that was the true light, or the real light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. The word true there is real, which is more descriptive, and it comes closer to getting at what John was trying to convey. Jesus was the real light as compared to the light that we are able to see. What the light we're able to see is a shadow of the reality. It's a shadow of the reality. Jesus is the real light, the ultimate light, and the one that we need to recognize. Another reality is found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and this gives you an overview in John chapter 6, verse 32. John chapter 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." He didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread, the real bread from heaven. Manna was a type. Manna was a symbol, a shadow. And when we ate it, it didn't sustain us. We had to eat again. We always need to be looking for bread and eating. But the Word of God is the reality that leads to eternal life, which is real life, because the physical life is only a shadow of what is coming. It's only a shadow of what is coming. So we are shadows of what is to come. We're physical beings. This isn't the end again. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came and he was the reality. And he set an example for us and shows us the reality that we are to become so we can share eternity with him. Consider the holy days. If you look at the holy days in Colossians chapter 2, how does it refer to them? It refers to the holy days as shadows of things to come. Are the holy days shadows of things to come? Absolutely. As you think about the holy days, Are they the reality? Is Pentecost, that took place in 31 AD, the reality? No, Pentecost that took place in 31 AD is not the reality. It was a type of what is to come when God ultimately pours his Spirit out on all flesh. It was a type of what is to come that will impact the whole world. Think of the Passover. You know, is the Lamb the reality? No, it pointed to the reality, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who laid his life down for the sins of the world. And as you look at all of the holy days, they are shadows. We celebrate them physically, but we look forward to when they will play out in reality, when everybody will come under the blood of the Lamb, when everybody will put the sin out of their lives and live sinless lives, when everybody will keep the Feast of Pentecost and receive God's Spirit. All of these things we're looking forward to. For instance, trumpets, we're looking forward to that sounding of the trumpet. And when it sounds now, it's a shadow of what is to come, when that trumpet, that seventh trump sounds and Christ returns. So this helps to illustrate the idea of the shadow and the reality. Christ was and is the reality. You know, that's why you can say that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the reality, is the reality. So Christ is the Logos, the reality. He's the real man, the way God intends man to be. Isn't that what we're to strive for, to be like Christ? He was the ultimate man. Let's go to reality in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And you'll see, you know, as you go through the book of John, you'll find reality, that word, those two words mentioned throughout the book. It's a central theme throughout the book. We're just looking at a few places here to illustrate the point. John chapter 15, verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It is an analogy here. A vine gives life to its branches. And Jesus said it most plainly. John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So unless you're attached to the vine, you cannot bear any fruit. You need to be attached to the true vine. And all of these things John was bringing out because he was trying to write a gospel that would help the Gentiles in the 90s to 100 AD understand and become a part of the church. And it was a way in which he could reach them, a gospel that they could relate to. And so with that, we will stop. No, it's 8 o'clock, Liz.
Okay.
So anyway, we'll pick this up next time, and we'll finish this, and we'll move on to some other things that I think you'll find interesting. So hopefully that gives you some understanding on why the Book of John was written, and it's a wonderful thing to understand John's approach that God inspired, and you can see the wonderful things that God worked out with John. And I know that in studying through the book, it is amazing when you study it carefully, the things that are brought out that just resonate. And next time, one of the things we're going to address is this subject of, you know, we've been through the kind of a question about who the God of the Old Testament is and all of that. And we're going to look at that and from the book of John, when you look at what John has to tell you, it's indisputable that that being back in the book of Exodus is Jesus Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It just, John just kills it. And it's straightforward, and I think you'll all, hopefully you're inspired as I was as I read through it and was able to better understand it. So thanks everybody for your attention. So if you'd like to stick around and fellowship some, you're welcome to do so. And so we'll look forward to seeing you on the Sabbath.